Well, good morning, folks. We are still in Esther, very near the end. I assume you've figured that out by now. We're getting pretty close to the end of the book of Esther. It is, as I made mention just a little bit ago, it is that season of the year where we start thinking more acutely about thankfulness, right? We move our way toward Thanksgiving Day itself, and on Thanksgiving, millions and millions and millions of Americans gather around, and they say that they're grateful for Thanksgiving, and they're happy about Thanksgiving, and most of them missed somehow the notion that thankfulness needs an object. You can't just be generically thankful. You have to be thankful to someone. And we miss that as American people. And my fear is that perhaps sometimes even within this, our family of families, we as believers maybe miss that, that we are thankful for specific things, sure, but we're specific and we're thankful to God and to others. There are often times in life where we can, we should, and really it's appropriate for us to express our thanks to others. And so I wanted to do a little bit of that this morning before we kind of formally get started. First of all, we have just come through Reformation Month, and it's also, I guess, somewhere along the line, people declared it Pastor Appreciation Month. And so let me say very publicly my thanks to the many of you who did nice things for me and my family in the month of October. Nobody made a big fuss over it, which is glad. I'm glad for it because I didn't want that. But lots of you did really various and sundry nice things for me and mine in the month of October, and thank you. I wanted to thank you publicly for that. I also have been saying for a little while, and now we have reached that little while, where I want to say publicly thank you to the many of you that helped make all of this kind of possible, right? And lots and lots and lots of people. The risk, the danger, every time I do this is that I'm going to leave somebody out, and if I do today, I'm really sorry. I'm trying hard not to. But I do want to give a particular thanks to Jerry and to Dana and to Bob, because, I mean, all parties agree that you three shared most of the work in making this place what it has become, this physical space. So thank you to you three in particular. That's entirely appropriate. Thank you. And lots of other people. I asked my dad for a list, and he strangely left himself off of it. I do want to thank Steve and Dory, and I do want to thank Angie. I know you were involved in some stuff here, and I want to thank Mike and Joanne, who I know were involved in some things, and Mike is continuing to try to guide us through the audio, like, I don't know what the right word is for the problems we're having in the world of audio, and Rich Daniels, unbeknownst to me, just kind of showed up all kinds of times and did all kinds of things, and I know Kenneth has been involved, and lots of you, even just things like the day this had to get moved, and then it turned out to be a little bit more than we thought maybe it was going to be, and arranging to get piano strings in it and all that. If you're ever up here and look underneath it, right there, there's one really, really shiny string because that one had to get replaced, right? Bright copper had to be replaced. To those of you that have helped in so many different ways, and that's ongoing. I mean, we're ongoing. We have our own space now, and that means on the one hand, some boring old maintenance-y things, and then it means some exciting things like this, right? And Noah, you're right, it is really nice to have, right? This is a cool space to be able to have, to spread some things out and whatnot. And so anyway, in this season, it seems entirely appropriate that we take a moment to say thanks. We thank our God all the time. We can't possibly thank our God often enough, but I also wanted to say thanks to the many, many, many of you who are doing things. And then, of course, in that same spirit, there are people who have continued to just tirelessly put in work behind the scenes that nobody ever really thinks too much about. And so people like Amy and people like Cindy, who are constantly doing things, you know, whether it's the printing of these bulletins or whether it's the organizing of our time together, people like Derek, who have faithfully served for so long, kind of keeping the ushers and all that sort of stuff in line and counting and people and whatnot, and lots and lots and lots of you. I pretty well could, if I looked around each of you, I could come up with some way in which you have been a help and a part of what we're doing here. And so let me say thank you And as we go through this month, particularly of November, and we think about thankfulness, let's remember that we should be even more constant, perhaps, in our prayer of thanksgiving to God as we consciously think about it, but also lots and lots of other things to be thankful for. One last thing I'll say. If you are looking for, in this season of the year, if God is poking at you a little bit and saying, you know what, I need to be more thankful. I would love for that. I would love to be a more thankful person. Let me just give you one very practical bit of advice that's been, I don't quite want to say revolutionary in my own life, but it's been kind of a big deal in my own life. And that is, lots of you drive, right? You drive to work, or you drive to shop, or you drive to visit, or you drive to whatever. Lots of you drive. Just a suggestion. Turn the radio off. Look up, and all the amazing things that you see around and about you that are from God Himself, just thank Him for those things as you drive, right? Whether it's right now, my drive time into school happens to feature some magnificent sunrises. Maybe you're in that camp. Maybe you're like my son. You're driving and it's ain't nowhere near the sun rising yet, right? Maybe it's already up and about, or whatever it might be. Thank God for the vehicle that you're driving in. Thank God for the safety that He affords you. Thank God for the businesses that you frequent. And thank God for the roads that you drive on, and the critters that maybe you see, the deer that you didn't quite hit, and all those other sorts of things, right? Just an exercise in thanksgiving. Just make yourself turn the radio off, and have that conversation with the Almighty as you're out and about traveling. And this month particularly, let's spend a little time focusing on thanksgiving. Now, having said all that, it's really fortuitous, would be the way some people would say it. I would say it's providential that we just happened to have come to this text at the beginning of a month on thankfulness, right? Maybe the single greatest reason that a people has ever had to be thankful is, hey, we didn't just get genocidally wiped out, right? If there's ever been something to celebrate, if there's ever been something to throw a party over, it's the fact that you were literally right on the brink of absolute disaster, and you were rescued from that in really awe-inspiring kinds of ways. And so today we have before us a party that, as probably lots of you know, is actually still ongoing. So today we find ourselves in Esther chapter 9, and we're going to be picking up beginning at verse 18. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. I hope this goes reasonably well, because it occurred to me this morning that I brought everything except my glasses. So let's see if I can get this far enough away from me to be able to. It's okay, it's not going to happen. I got to do it this way. Hang on just a second. I really kind of hoped that I could read that off there, but I can't. So we are in Esther chapter 9. This I can make bigger. Esther chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Reading to you from the ESV as usual. But the Jewish people who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jewish people of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness, feasting, as a holiday, as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jewish people in all of the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the day on which the Jewish people got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jewish people accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jewish people, he had plotted against them to destroy them, and he had cast Pur, that's a Hebrew word we're going to be talking about this morning, it means lots, that is, they'd cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jewish people should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they call these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this manner, and of what had happened to them, the Jewish people firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them without fail that they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at that time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jewish people, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jewish people, to all 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season. As Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated him, as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. God, thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you for recording for us your word. Thank you for rescuing these people, rescuing the remnant, your people, who were in, without even knowing it, they were in the most desperate of circumstances. And suddenly when they did realize it, it seemed that it was too late for any rescue to come. But little did they know, and little did we, without you recording it in your word, that you had already been moving behind the scenes well in advance. Nothing catches you by surprise. Nothing is outside of your understanding. Never are you shocked at what you see, God. And you never fail to have a plan. You need not a backup plan, Lord, because your plans are always perfect. They always work just in the way that they are intended. So God, thank you for that reminder that in their lives, you were 100% the sovereign God of creation, at work behind the scenes and then in work on stage, as it were, to rescue your people. And so we have tremendous confidence, God, that you are at work as the sovereign God of all of creation, both behind the scenes and directly on the stage of our lives, to preserve us, to provide for us, to be merciful to us, to show grace to us, though we, like they, did not deserve it. You are gracious to us, Lord, and we are thankful for this. Help us as we read this passage to understand their gratitude and that that would spill out into our own, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow, what a story, right? It seems like a culmination of just these incredible moments where all along the way, we as the reader had the great advantage of kind of knowing behind the scenes what was happening. But they, of course, did not. They were just living it in the moment. And it's almost one of those, like, can't you see? Oh, if only you knew. But they didn't know the great danger they were in. And when they did know, it seemed like, what's going to happen? And of course, we have the hindsight of 2020, right? We knew. We read the story ahead of time. What a remarkable thing. Well, context, and even some more context. If you take things out of their context, guys, the Bible becomes a very, very dangerous thing. I say that every week. I know some of you grow weary of that. I use the same little light bulb picture that Elijah stopped complaining about a long time ago. But, I mean, I want you, desperately want you to remember, guys, you've got to have context. With Scripture, you can literally make the Bible say nigh unto anything, right? I was just this last week with my students. We are knee-deep in a study of one of the more strange religions in the Western world. It's called Rasta. This is the religion of Bob Marley, marijuana, and reggae music, right? And now, little known, and one of the reasons I teach it to my students, that religion actually began with basically Bible Christian ideas. And then because they gave up on the authority of Scripture, it went totally off the rails. So much so that they really genuinely read Psalm, I think it's 104, which tells us in the King James that God gave the plants for man and the plants for the animals and the herb for the service of mankind. Well, obviously that means marijuana. No, I'm pretty sure it doesn't, but that's because they rip it right out of its context. God gave the green grass for the critters and the herb for the service of man, says the King James. And now every other translation has it correctly. It means crops, right? He gave us barley and oats and wheat and things like that. But the old King James translated that herb because that word used to have a little different meaning than it does these days. And the Rastaman grabs right a hold of that completely out of context and says, see, God has blessed us with marijuana. Okay, now that one's a little silly. There are some really dangerous things that you can do if you pull verses of the Bible completely out of context as well. And so every single week, as long as I'm up here, I'm going to hammer this point, guys. Context, context, context. It is why we preach mostly, many thanks to Mike for being the guy who didn't for me, but we preach mostly the scriptures, just boom, 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 right on through, right? Because that way you can't miss the context, or at least you shouldn't. It's right there before our very eyes. So the last time we were together in Esther, we were talking about this overflowing provision that Esther and Mordecai really genuinely were simply looking for their own people to be preserved. And along the way, God did that, but then he did so much more than that. We've seen this overflowing of provision for them in ways that maybe could be expected, and then in some really surprising, unexpected ways. And I asked you a couple of weeks ago, have those things happened in your own life? Have you reached a place, have there been a moment, a season, a time, or maybe multiple times in your own life where God provided, but then maybe even provided in ways that, wow, I didn't even see this one coming. This is so incredible. What a great blessing. And those moments prompt our thankfulness. They should prompt our thankfulness, both to the people that God uses to provide that, but mostly to the God who provides that, right? Like Esther and Mordecai. And then the kind of flip side of that, though, it was a couple of weeks ago that we talked about, I had these little bubbles and all the people who don't deserve God's wrath, and you notice that there were zero people in that bubble, not a single person in that bubble, because every single one of us really, truly does deserve the wrath of God. And that's an uncomfortable thing to think about. We don't like that. It gets up our inherent selfishness. There's this inherent arrogance about people. I have long wondered, as a you know, kind of would-be theologian, can you maybe take the entire concept of sin and just boil it down to selfishness? And I don't know. I'm not prepared to say that that is or isn't. But so much of our sin is just an inherent selfishness, right? Because there's this arrogance about us, this that I refuse to acknowledge that I am just a little bitty creation in this grand, glorious world that God made and God is the king of, not me. I am not the master of my own destiny, right? I am not the king of my own castle. I am not those things. And yet we so desperately want to be those things that we forget. The overflowing of God's provision, despite the fact that what we actually deserve is God's wrath. That was our conversation last time together. This time, now, together, we're going to have a big old party. We're going to have a really, really remarkable party. And as I said at the outset, people have parties for all kinds of reasons. And I mean, parties are good. We like parties, right? I had a party at Dustin and Regina's place not long ago. It was super cool. Actually, it was straight up cold, but it was also fun. Thank you for that. I've said for 4 years now, I guess, one of the more brilliant ideas that my wife ever had was to have a big old everybody come 4th of July sort of party. And I confess to you, as almost always, literally almost every single really good idea my wife has ever come to me and said, I have been like, And then there's something within me that goes, I mean, all right, fine. And then it turns out she's right. Like time after time after time, she's right. Right, so parties are good. We like the patriotic palooza, and we like Thanksgiving, which is in some ways a party, and we like Christmas parties, and some of you even like birthday parties, and that's fine. I don't, but that's fine. I do, just not my own. But we have all kinds of different reasons for celebrating, and that's good. In the history of the Christian people, we have come up with all kinds of important things to celebrate. God has given us some things directly in Scripture that are worth celebrating, some things that he commanded the Jewish nation to actually observe and to celebrate, and we're going to see one of those today. So this holiday, and maybe you didn't know this, in the English language, did you know that the word holiday literally means holy day? And then we just kind of squished them together. That happens. As languages go on, they get simpler and simpler and simpler, and so we end up saying, that's why none of us sounds anywhere near as fancy as the Puritans. None of us sounds anywhere near as fancy as Shakespeare. Languages just keep getting more and more and more and more simple. I'm convinced that if English survives long enough, eventually we'll just all kind of be grunting and pointing and we'll understand, right? That's a true story. I was reminded by my students this last week, and we looked at it again. Perhaps you remember Ford Motor Company had a commercial several years ago now, in which literally the only words spoken by the actors in the commercial are, "dude." But they say it in different ways, so that a person of my Generation X, you're welcome, incidentally, that is our great cultural contribution to the world. It's the word "dude." You're welcome, okay? But because of the different ways that they say that word, I have no trouble following along what's happening in that commercial, right? You probably don't either. Languages, they keep getting simpler and simpler and simpler as time goes by. And so we don't sound maybe quite as flowery as what we used to, but that doesn't mean that we don't have ways of expressing our thanks and ways of expressing our gratitude. None of them are ever up to the task, right? Our feeble human attempt, whether it's in a party context or otherwise, a holy day, a holiday or otherwise, we don't have within us the right words, the right flowery language. It's not about that. It's about we're broken. And so when we offer up our thanks to God, it's never really quite as appropriate as it could be. And so we ask God to accept our thanks despite that. We're going to see some of those kind of things going on here, right? So I want you to key in on a few words in particular in our text. So we saw gladness, and we saw feasting, and we saw gifts. And I really do want you to focus in on those words a little bit, that there's going to be in this celebration, and then that means that we should likewise, if we're going to mirror these kinds of things, we should have in our celebrations a gladness, and that is totally okay. I don't know where this notion ever came from in some corners of Christianity that we're supposed to be dour and serious all the time. I don't understand that. There is this great misconception. One of the greatest misconceptions about the Pilgrims and the Puritans, and you've all heard the jokes, right? Every year we get to Thanksgiving and people want to talk about Squanto and they want to talk about the first Thanksgiving and all those sorts of things, and people will make jokes and they'll say things like, yeah, the Puritans thought fun was of the devil. Like, it's simply not true, right? Gladness of heart, the Bible supports over and over and over and over again. There is absolutely nothing wrong with being happy. Now, don't get me wrong, that is a fairly low bar to set for your life, right? If your highest goal in life is gladness, I might humbly ask you to raise the bar of your life some, right? Let's shoot for things that have actual meaning and value and purpose. But that doesn't mean gladness is bad. So we're going to see some gladness today, and we're going to see some feasting. Did you know that the Bible supports feasting? The Bible talks about feasting as a way of saying, you have so blessed us, Almighty God, that we have the ability today, unlike most days, we have the ability today to have more than enough. Now you say, what do you mean, unlike most days? You and I live in a very spoiled modern America, where most of us, most days, have way more food than we actually need, right? They say that a body my size only needs about 2,000 calories a day to keep on functioning because I'm not terribly active anymore, right? You ever actually plotted that out? Like, that ain't a lot of food. Turns out 2,000 calories is not a lot of food. As most of you know, I've lost a bunch of weight in the last couple of years, and the way I did it is just by not eating as many calories, which is no fun, like, at all. Feasting, though, that's good, right? We like that. And so feasting, especially in the ancient world, for most people, most days, one of the highest priorities was, how do I not die today? Now, that is a world totally foreign to us. I'm going to guess that unless you have served in a combative theater, a theater of combat, I'm going to guess that none of you has ever spent very much time thinking, how do I not die today? But in the ancient world, maybe if you were fortunate, you don't have to worry about dying today, but you better make sure that you set things in motion so you don't die next week. Because people had to grow food, and food was hard to grow, and it was life was difficult. Consider this statistic. Those of you who like numbers, wrap your head around this one a little bit. In modern America right now, today, if you take every single hour of labor that every single employed person does, so everybody that draws a paycheck for anything, if you take every single hour that we work as American people, somewhere between 2 and 3% of that is devoted directly to the production of food. Okay? 2 to 3% of our human effort here in America is devoted to the production of food. In their day, in the ancient world, that number is 85 to perhaps 90%. In other words, everybody all the time is trying to make sure they don't die because they got to have enough food. They got to eat. They got to survive. So feasting in the ancient world is extravagant. I mean, it's, you know, you and I, maybe you go to the grocery and you like, I can't believe how expensive turkeys are this year, right? Thankful to Elijah who raised one for us this year, right? It turned out to be much more expensive than just buying one. But thank you for raising one. And it's going to taste great. I'm positive of it. But we'll go to the grocery, perhaps, and we'll complain about, the stuffing is really, I don't have the brand I wanted this year or whatever. You know, these people, like feasting for them was a whole different kind of thing. And in the midst of that kind of poverty, the giving of gifts. I'm afraid that we have, as a culture, almost made gift giving kind of an obligatory sort of thing. Like, well, I have to, you know, Christmas is coming up, I have to get a gift for this person and for that person or the other person, and so-and-so gave me this, and so I have to give them a gift in return. These people, the world in which they lived was very, very different, and giving of gifts held more meaning, I think, than our sometimes almost obligatory, just sort of social sense of giving of gifts, right? So we're going to see all of those kinds of themes on there. And just one little side note, by now you've all read it there at the bottom of the screen. I do think it's really, really interesting that the two times that the text here of Esther talks about goodness, so here, can I make my eyes work? There we go, a little bit. That from gladness and from mourning into a holiday, from our sorrow into gladness and mourning into a holiday. Actually, it's just two Hebrew words, two incredibly common Hebrew words, two of the most common Hebrew words in the entire Hebrew language. Yom, which means day, and tov, which means good. To this day, if you're wandering around the streets of Israel, if you're in Jerusalem and you don't know anything about anything, and you don't know what to say to anybody, and you're feeling a little bit isolated and a little bit, you just look people in the eye and just say, Yom tov. Just means have a good day. Just good day. That's it. Fascinating that what they mean by a good day is probably very different than what you and I would mean by a good day, right? I wonder if our sense of real gratitude and real thankfulness and real contentment isn't just a little bit jaded, a little bit more, a little softer, a little weaker than perhaps theirs was. And what can we do about that? Can we do anything about that? Okay? Well, I want you to know as well in the text here that the holiday that they're talking about, Purim, is very much still celebrated. So in our text, if I can see it, in our text, they talked there about, in verse 24 about the casting of pur. That's a Hebrew word, okay? And in Hebrew, when you add I am to the end of a word, often that's the way you make it plural. The most common way to make a word plural in English is throw an S on the end. The most common way to make a word plural in Hebrew is put an I am on the end of it. So we see it in words like Elohim. Is that ringing a bell for anybody? It's one of the many names of God. It's actually a plural. Some people think that that's a way of referencing the Trinity. Most people think it's a way of representing the bigness and grandness and greatness of God, right? So we see these names with I am on the end of them. They are plurals in Hebrew. So one pur, one lot, one die, you might say, and Purim, plural, multiple lots or dice, you might say, in our sort of modern world, right? So this holiday is built around the poor, the lot. What? Well, don't forget now. Back when evil Haman decided that he wanted to wipe out the people, he literally cared so little for them that instead of just picking a day, actually having the decency to, I don't know, look at a calendar and be thoughtful about his genocidal plans, he literally just rolled dice. All right, there it is. There's the day. Y'all gonna die. The shallow manner in which he decided upon a day to kill them is remembered in the very name of this holiday for the Jewish people, the Purim, the very day. Okay? This holiday, as I've said, is still celebrated today in all kinds of really, really interesting ways. I thought that what I would give you, the text itself doesn't tell us how they celebrated, just that they celebrated with gladness and with feasting and with the giving of gifts and with some other things that we'll get to. But I thought it was interesting, some of the celebrations that have become tradition over the years. To this day, Jewish people celebrate Purim. Right? To this day, Messianic Jewish people, those are people who are Jewish by ethnicity, but they're following Jesus, they celebrate Purim in all kinds of really interesting ways. Okay? Don't take any of this too far. These are not things that we're told directly from Scripture that you're supposed to do. These are traditions of men that have developed. So we're not going to put these up on any kind of a pedestal this morning, but they will help illustrate to us how critically important this day was. I find it really fascinating that all four of these verses, one of the things that the Jewish people did then and still do today is when Purim comes, the evening before, they all gather together and somebody reads the entire book of Esther, the whole scroll, all 10 chapters of it gets read. But when they get to those four verses, everybody reads along together. There's something about those four verses. Well, what is it about those four verses? They actually all talk specifically, if you look them up, and you're welcome to, if you look them up, they all talk specifically about Mordecai and the honors that came to Mordecai, not because Mordecai was awesome, but because God was behind the scenes using Mordecai to preserve his people. Right? So they're expressing thanks to the person, Mordecai, thank you. But much grander than that, they're expressing thanks to the God who enabled Mordecai to be able to do those things. I also find it really, really interesting that when you read, if you're the reader, when you read the names, remember those 10 big, long, ugly Persian names that I stumbled and bumbled my way through of the 10 sons? You're supposed to, according to tradition, read those in a single breath as a way of, number one, reminding us that they're all caught up in the same act of judgment. But also, they said, if we read it in one breath, it will keep us from gloating too much. Because we don't want to gloat over the fate of these 10 men, although they deserved it. We, all of us, deserve God's wrath. If we say them all in one breath, we won't give ourselves enough time to kind of get a little haughty and act like, ha ha. No, because really all of us deserve the wrath of God. And certainly those were wicked men, and it's just and it's right that they were judged for that. But let us never kind of put ourselves in a position to go, yeah, that's right, got what's coming to you. Thank God I don't get what's coming to me on a regular basis, right? And I find it interesting that there is a tradition to try to avoid that, to try to help people avoid gloating just a little bit too much. About the fate of these men, right? Some a little bit more familiar to us. That, believe it or not, is a grogger. Now, it's on a fancy little wooden stand. The grogger itself is just this L-shaped thing. Can you imagine what a church service would be like if we did the following? We ain't doing this, okay? Can you imagine if, as I stand up here and read Esther, every time I say the name Haman, y'all pull out your little grogger. You ever have one of these as a kid at a party? The little stick, and you kind of do like this, and it spins, and it ratchets, and it makes this obnoxious noise. Those are the kinds that, as the grandparents buy those for kids, and parents are like, oh, really, right? That's one of those things. It's got a name. It's called a grogger. This is a super fancy medieval grogger, but you can buy just regular old cheap plastic groggers these days. And really, truly, on the evening before Purim, and then again on the first day of Purim, the whole story is read, and all y'all would have these groggers. And every time I say Haman, y'all would that thing, and you'd be like, boo, boo. That's what they do. So what do they do? As a way of, because let's face it, Haman, bad guy, story, yeah, got it. No, they're trying to really make themselves remember just exactly how awful, how dreadful, how scary, how terrifying this moment was for their people. It's always easier for us to look, and the longer the distance goes, the less scary those things become that used to be so terrifying to us. They're trying in some way to make more of that. I also find it really, really interesting that the word Megillah, which just means scroll, the Jewish people refer to, if they just talk about the Megillah, they're talking about Esther. Interesting. Right? All the Bible is recorded on scrolls. But for the Jewish people, it became tradition that if you just say the Megillah, everybody just knew you were talking about the story of Esther. Really fascinating. Also really fascinating that in the Hebrew Bible, this is the last scroll. This is the end of the Hebrew Bible. Interesting. It kind of gives an emphasis on this one grand story at the very end of it to remind all of us that God, behind the scenes, on the stage, in a million different ways, is at work to preserve his people. A good reminder. And Purim has become that for people. Maybe the most famous thing about Purim are those. You ever seen those? Right? Hamantashen. It's Yiddish. It's not actually Hebrew. It literally just means Haman's pockets. So you make these little dough pockets, threefold pockets, and then you put yummies in them. Right, like some people put, as you can see, fruit in them. Poppy seeds is I don't get that, but apparently that's a common one. People like that. They put poppy seeds in them, or berries, or fruits, or all kinds of other things go in those. Now, Christian theologians over the years have asked an important question here. Dear Jewish community, how come so many of your traditions are anchored in threes? Like there's three, like it's got to be. If you don't fold this in three, like something's wrong. Like it's not official. Look, guys, no one had a three-cornered pocket. Like, that wasn't a thing. So why threes? To this day, the Jewish people, every Friday evening as the Sabbath begins for them, there is a prayer that you're supposed to say, and you light a candle, and it is absolutely 100% critical that you wave your hands three times as you say that. Interesting. And Christian theologians and Messianic Jewish people have long wondered, is there maybe something going on in there? If the Jewish people to this day observe Passover, it is absolutely critical that they take three matzahs and they stack them together and they take the second one out and they break it and they hide it, and then there is great rejoicing when they find it. It's almost like the second person of the Trinity broken for you, and when he is found to be alive again, there's, no, it's not that. That one is really interesting because that tradition, you can ask the rabbis where that tradition come from, and the rabbis go, nobody really knows. Really? Interesting. Why three? Interesting, right? But my point is that they were feasting, and this would be feasting for them, guys, to go find fruit or poppy seeds or whatever else. The pastry, maybe not so much, but the fruit part of it, that is expensive. That's a little extravagant. In the same way that you all have whatever it is that you like eating on Thanksgiving, from the delightful, right, stuffing, oh, man, to the I don't get it, like that green bean casserole with them nasty fried onion things in it. I'm glad you like it, but I don't get it, right? To all these other sorts of traditions, they had their own that was a part of their feasting and continues, interestingly, to be a part of their feasting traditions. Okay? What has all this got to do with, preacher? I mean, you know, you read the story of Esther, and it's a lot of party language, and I apologize, I'm not rereading as much of it as I can because I really can't see it that well, but what really is going on here? One of the things that I really want us to focus on this morning is that God has established for his people, right here in Esther chapter 9, a handful of physical reminders of spiritual realities. And if you've heard me preach and teach for very long, you've heard me say that expression before. Let's unpack that a little bit. Physical reminders of spiritual realities. Can we all agree that left to our own, we tend to be somewhat spiritually lazy? Can we all agree on that, right? Can we all agree that when, for example, the alarm clock goes off, not every single Sunday morning are you up immediately going, yes, I can't wait to go to church? I mean, I hope it happens sometimes, but I'm also sure that there are mornings where that doesn't happen, right? Can we agree that when it gets toward about 5:30 and you look at the church bulletin and you go, yeah, we have coffee, tea, and theology tonight, I don't know if I want to go. We do that, left to our own. We tend to be a little bit. Preacher gave me the challenge this morning of turning off the radio, but my favorite song is on, and I really want to hear it. And then your next favorite song comes on, and then I really like this one too, and the next thing you know, you've driven, you've made your destination, and you missed out on an opportunity to pray. Left to ourselves, we tend to be very spiritually lazy. And so what's happening here in Purim is a handful of physical reminders. The fact that it is a holiday is a physical reminder of this wonderful, great blessing in the past, right? The fact that they refer to these little pastries as Haman's pockets, the fact that every time the word Haman is read, they're making these awful noises, These are all physical reminders of the very important spiritual reality that once upon a time God rescued them, and God continues to rescue us. I find it interesting that verse 22 talks about giving gifts to the poor. Now, wait a minute. I thought, preacher, you just said that almost everybody was struggling every day with how to survive. It's true. By our standards, almost everyone in the ancient Jewish community would be poor. But by their standards, there's poor, and then there's like really poor. And we, who are just normal in poverty, we're going to try to help out those people that are really in poverty. And that's probably not the way we think too often. But they did, because it's a physical reminder of the provision of God, right? That He provided for them. When was the last time you thought about that? As you gave a gift to somebody, we're coming up on this Christmas season, all y'all going to give all kinds of gifts to all kinds of people. Did it ever occur to you that in some way you're modeling this idea of provision? Or are you just desperately trying to find some gift that will be considered appropriate enough to the occasion? That's just a social convention. It's nice, don't get me wrong. I mean, it's nice, but then it's just a social convention. You ever received one of those gifts from somebody that was genuinely, really, profoundly helpful for you? I don't know how. I've never really asked her how she feels about this, but I've said for a very long time, and it's true, that this is the single greatest gift my wife ever bought me. Not gave me. I don't want to say gave me because I got 9 kids, but the single greatest gift that my wife ever bought me is this Leatherman. Like, it's incredibly useful, and I've had it for 20 years, and I love it to pieces, and I feel like if I leave the house without it, something is wrong, right? That is provision right there. That thing is provision. But usually when we give gifts, it's, I don't know, it's different reasons. Again, don't get me wrong. The giving of gifts is nice, and we all like nice. But what if we could do things in our own lives that would take us past just being nice, that would take us past just following the social norms and conventions, and we would actually do things that were physical reminders of spiritual realities, like God's provision for us? Okay, the name Purim reminds them of that. And then also, did you catch it there toward the end of the text? Near toward the very end of the text, something sort of weird happened. That these days of Purim should be observed at the appointed times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, as they had obligated themselves and their offspring, with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. Fasts and lamenting. I thought we were talking about a party. Well, we are talking about a party. But it also has, based on this text, it's also become traditional for the Jewish people to fast before Purim as a way of reminding themselves of exactly how desperately bad circumstances were for the Jewish people. That they would take time to fast. It's not appropriate, according to the terms of Scripture, it's not appropriate to fast when you're supposed to be feasting. But it is appropriate to fast to make yourself reminded of some great important spiritual reality. And so there was lamenting and fasting in the days leading up to Purim. And then when we actually get to Purim, it makes even greater. It's not just a party. Then it's not just, ooh, I can't wait for Thanksgiving. How come? Because I love me some turkey. I mean, okay. I mean, who doesn't, right? But I hope that as we approach these holidays, in particular Thanksgiving and others forthcoming, I hope that we are able to do more than just follow the normal American conventions, right? Thanksgiving is about food and family and football. I mean, there's nothing wrong with food. And I like my family and I like football too, but again, I started out this morning reminding us that to be thankful requires an object. Like, you have to be thankful to someone. And we can be thankful to one another. And I hope that you thank whomever spends all those hours making all that food, right, in your household. And I hope that you thank whomever sort of organized it and made it all happen and all those sorts of things. Some of you have very elaborate. Some of y'all are going to go to people's homes where there's going to be like 30 people there and all this planning and whatnot. I hope that we are thankful to those people. But far more significantly, I hope that we can keep the actual thanks in Thanksgiving And in all of our holidays, which used to be holy days, because they used to be more spiritual reminders of physical realities. Oh, I can't, Christmas is coming. I can't wait for Christmas. Yeah, what do you like about Christmas? Oh, I love the music, and I love the food, and I just love the warm, fuzzy feeling, and the Hallmark movies. Look, nothing wrong with any of those things, except maybe the Hallmark movies. But sorry, love. But surely there's got to be something more to it than just that, right? Surely there ought to be more to it than just that. Purim can become just an excuse to party. And I have no doubt that there are Jewish people in the world today for whom Purim is nothing but an excuse to party. In the same way that for some of us, Thanksgiving is nothing more than an excuse to overeat. How do we make it more? And so I've asked you some very specific questions, right? How do you keep your focus? And how about this? Are there some traditions that maybe your family used to have that could use some refreshing? Maybe there are things that your family just does that are now just kind of going through the motions. And maybe it would be good this year to pause and remind everybody, you know, the reason we do this is whatever it might be. Maybe once upon a time, great-grandma started a tradition that before we eat a single bite of food, everybody goes around the table and says something for which they're thankful. And now, all these years later, it's just become this kind of almost game of who can say what silly little goofy thing we all giggle, ha ha ha, we eat our food. Maybe that's what's happened, right? Maybe you've got some tradition in your family that could use a little refreshing, that people could use a little reminding of the spiritual reality behind what's actually happening here, right? Are there some new ones that you could begin? Lots of them, lots and lots and lots of things, guys. Look online, there are millions, okay, probably not millions, but there are hundreds of really good examples of ways that you can bring real spiritual realities into a feast of Thanksgiving. All kinds of ways that you could do that, that we could keep our focus where it belongs, right? Physical reminders of a spiritual reality. I pray that this year, that bounty of food that is spread before you, whomever's home it's at, whoever made it, however it got there, I pray that this year that bounty of food spread before you is a physical reminder of the spiritual reality that God provides. And God provides in the little ways, and God provides sometimes in unexpectedly grand ways, as he did for his people in the book of Esther, and then engaged them with this holiday that they're to celebrate on and on and on. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we have to. I'm not suggesting that we should celebrate Purim. It's for a national Israeli people. You could, I suppose, commemorate it in honor of Esther, but certainly we're under no obligation to do so. You're not obligated to celebrate Thanksgiving, even though we're all Americans here, and it'd be super weird if we didn't. If we're going to observe holidays, let us observe them in a way that makes of them something more than just fun. Fun's fine. Gladness is fine. Lots of gladness in the Bible. Lots of happiness in the Bible. But that bar is pretty low. Let's bring it up some, shall we? Can we do that? I believe that we can. Next week, we'll gather together to talk about the very last chapter. And if you cheat a little bit, flip the page or scroll down a little bit, chapter 10 is short, like real short. Some of y'all going, preacher, how are you going to make an entire sermon out of that? Right? But it's all about, chapter 10, I think, is all about this hope for the future that we're going to get a chance to talk just a little bit about in the coming days. Okay? And then we'll wrap up our conversation about Esther. And guys, before you know it, we're going to be in Advent. Advent comes a tiny bit early this year. The last Sunday in November is actually the beginning of the Advent season this year. So it'll be here before you know it. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for holy days, holidays. Thank you for physical reminders of spiritual realities. Thank you that you gave your people, the Jewish people back then in the days of Persia, a physical reminder, lots of ways in which that holiday of Purim physically reminded them of the great pressing spiritual realities of the world in which they lived. And so we're gathered here today, Lord, just a few short weeks away from Thanksgiving. Big, fun, exciting, food-filled, family-centered holiday here in the States. And I pray specifically right now, God, that we would remember what we know already, but we just forget that our thankfulness must have an object, so that we would express our thanks to you and to those who you're using to bless us, but more than anything, to you. I pray, God, that maybe this morning a handful of people out there are thinking about this upcoming holiday season and how we can keep ourselves focused on what really matters. And God, I acknowledge to you that in and ourselves, we can't. Left to ourselves, we are spiritually lazy. Left to ourselves, God, we will not make of holidays anything but an excuse to party. And so I pray that by a movement of your Spirit and through the power of your word, that you would convict and encourage and poke and prod and help us this season more than any before to keep our emphasis where it rightly and properly belongs as we celebrate Thanksgiving, as we celebrate Advent, as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate New Year's, as we celebrate, Lord, the single greatest thing we ever could have to celebrate is our redemption. The single greatest thing we could ever celebrate is you. Help us to bear these things in mind, Lord, as we walk through these days in a way that pleases you, honors you, and brings glory to you. And I pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.